Okay, I think I'm on. Well, good morning. It's so great to have the students back from Frontier to join us today. We enjoy your presence with us and your help with the worship as well. It's wonderful. And also want to welcome a couple of the families that are also here with us this weekend. This morning, if you turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. I had to save my black shirt. It came up a couple weeks ago in rotation, but since we're going to be talking about the fall, I had to save my black shirt for today. Just so I correspond with the wordless book. let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we can spend together worshiping you through the study of your word. Lord, we pray this morning as we look through a passage of scripture that's in some ways very familiar, that you would speak to us in a new way. Lord, that you would help us to see afresh the truths that you have preserved for us in this passage. Lord, we pray as we study this together that our hearts will be turned in praise to you and worship to you, Lord, and moved in our service to you through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's been a month since we discussed Genesis chapter 2, so just I want to highlight a couple things there before we get into chapter 3. Essentially reminding us that in God's creation, he created man and woman, created them equally as both equally part of his image, but in that there is a functional hierarchy. Doesn't make one greater than the other, one less than the other. Again, remind ourselves that when we study leadership throughout the scriptures, the person who is the highest on the hierarchical chain is the biggest servant. The prime example of that is Jesus at the Last Supper washing his disciples' feet. So when we say that functional hierarchy, we aren't saying anything about greater or lesser than in terms of value, worth, or anything else. It's just a structure that God put in place. And that functional hierarchy has Adam as created first, the New Testament picks up on this in the epistles with Paul said, saying how Adam was the head of Eve. But again, not in terms of domination or rulership, but just in terms of functional hierarchy. That becomes important in chapter 3. The other thing in chapter 2 I want to pick out is the last verse. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We have a creation that God finished, where he created, and at the end of his creation he pronounced it very good. A creation that was perfect in that it was created just the way that God wanted it. So why is this verse thrown in there? And this verse thrown in here really as a setup for the next chapter, because this verse is emphasizing for us the innocence that Adam and Eve had in the garden at the end of the creation week. And it's an innocence that we're going to see destroyed in the coming verses. So with that background, we move into chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Genesis is very careful. One of the things I have to be careful with in Genesis 3 is reading back into it all of our New Testament understanding. It's good to bring that back into it at a certain point, but first we need to look at it from the perspective that it's presented by Moses to the Israelites. And Genesis is very careful in chapters 1, 2, and 3 especially to make sure that the Israelites know that there is one God and only one God. You know, we saw that in chapter 1 when God created the sun and the moon, and doesn't even call them by name, just calls them by the lesser light and the greater light. Not because Hebrew didn't have names for those bodies, because it does, and we see that later in Scripture, especially in the Psalms, but because the sun and the moon were worshipped by the nations around them. And God said, these are so unimportant, we're not even going to name them. Not only they're not to be worshipped, they're so unimportant, we're not even going to call them by name. And so we saw that in chapter 1, you know, how anything which could be interpreted as referring to another god was presented in such a way so that it obviously didn't. And so when we get to chapter 3, most of the other ancient Near East creation stories are stories where creation happened because of a battle between a good god and an evil god. And in the process of that battle, the heavens and earth were created, and good and evil came about in the earth that we know, between the battle between these two gods. So when we get to Genesis chapter 3, well, with the New Testament understanding, we'll read that first verse, the serpent was more crafty and came to the woman. We'll read into there Satan pretty readily. Genesis doesn't do that. Genesis makes clear that this entity that came to Eve with the temptation, you know, says more crafty than any beast of the field, lumps it in with all the beasts of the field, lumps it in as part of God's creation. This is a being who is not another god battling with God for supremacy. This is a creation of God who has chosen to rebel. And so we have in Genesis that emphasis that there is only one God. Even in this passage, it talks about rebellion. And it says the serpent was more crafty. Now that word crafty, I want to stop just a second on, because that's a word that is a neutral word. It doesn't mean devious. You know, devious, when we think crafty, often we think, in this passage, we think devious. It doesn't necessarily mean devious. It is used negatively in Job, and Job 5 and Job 15, about people who are conniving to promote themselves against God. But it's also used numerous times in Proverbs about people when it's contrasting the wise and the foolish. This is often the contrast that's used. You're either crafty or you're simple. Either crafty or you're foolish. So it's used really in a positive context in Proverbs. So it's really a neutral word that just talks about a sharp intellect that can use things to its advantage. You use knowledge to its advantage. And in this Genesis, obviously it's used in a negative way, but it's not necessarily a negative word. So we have this serpent, a talking serpent, which is strange. Now, I don't know how to deal with that, I'll be honest. Is that because Genesis is covering, like we said, to make sure that we know that it's created being and truly referring to Satan, or do we really have a talking snake? And as we go on through the chapter, it appears that we really had a talking snake. Well, did all animals used to talk? I don't know how to go with that, so I'm going to skip it. Other than say that we did have a talking snake, because when you go to the consequences in verse 14, it's pretty obvious there that God is talking about a snake, a literal snake. So we have a talking snake speaking to the woman. And this is a third, this whole first verse is just full of interesting things. This is the third thing that's interesting, because we have that background in Genesis 2, where you have the woman and man functioning as basically co-vice regents in God's stead, managing creation because there are things that they had to do. But in chapter 3, he speaks to the woman apparently alone. And so the question is, where's Adam in all of this? Because Adam is absent until we get clear down to the end of verse 6. He's absent through the entire conversation. He's absent through Eve's decision-making. And then he appears as a silent partner, never speaks, never has a role as the functional hierarchical head, never has a role in this passage through these first 6 verses. And so we have things that are just in the introduction, things that give us reason for pause if we didn't know the story ahead of time. And then we have the first introductory statement, which is the statement questioning God. And it's phrased here as a question, but the emphasis really is, and we see that throughout the serpent's speech, we see these phrases phrased as questions, but really they're more of statements, phrased as a question. You know, French, I think, does something similar when you ask a question and you put the word no at the end. That the no doesn't mean no, but it's part of the phrasing of the speech. And that it's something similar here. So he said to the woman, and so did God really tell you and that you're not allowed to eat of any fruit of the garden? But weren't they living in the garden? Well, if they weren't eating the fruit of the garden, what were they eating? You know, obviously false on the face of it. Has the implication for us that maybe they weren't spending all their time in the garden, that maybe they were also doing some of their tending of creation outside the garden, and were going back and forth between that and the garden, because otherwise the question doesn't even make sense. If all you're doing is living in the garden, the only thing to eat is the fruit in the garden. So Satan overstates God's prohibition. But in doing so, he's starting to paint a picture of God. He's painting a picture of God not as a God who has provided everything they need, but as a God who is putting up barriers in front of them. A God who is telling them, you know, there's a lot of stuff I don't want you to have. He's painting a picture of a God maybe that isn't quite so good. And so the point of the question isn't, it's twofold. But it isn't so much to properly represent what God has said, because that's nowhere in the serpent's thought. It's to get the woman, to start to question her view of God. And so she replies. She says, well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, except from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden. She doesn't give the tree its full name, which we already had from Genesis 2. She doesn't give the tree its full name. She says, from the tree in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Well, we can see that the serpent's tactics are already starting to work. Because in chapter 2, what we saw is we saw God say, here's this garden full of trees, full of fruit that's pleasing to the eye, tastes great. I was going to say less filling, but that's a different commercial. It's pleasing to the eye and it tastes great. It's everything you need. And eat as much of it as you want, you know. Enjoy it. Have all you want. And just don't eat of this one tree. And Eve, in a representation of that, it said, well, we may eat of it. He's giving us, she makes it sound almost like a grudging permission. Yeah, we're allowed to eat of some of the trees in the garden. But we're not allowed to eat that one. We can't even touch it. Well, God said they couldn't even touch it. No. God didn't say you're not allowed to touch it. God just said, don't eat of it. But God did say, if you eat of it, you will surely die. And the Hebrew for that is really interesting because the word translated surely and the word translated die are the same word, the same root. So God is saying, you will die. You know, it will happen. You know, you've got repetition there. And Eve softens that, or the woman softens that. She doesn't say, you will die. She says, lest you die. So she's decreased the permission that God's given. Taking a less view of that. She's increased the boundary. And she's minimized as much as you can the penalty for eating of the fruit. So we can see that the serpent's phrasing of the question has already gotten Eve to rephrase things maybe in not as good of a way as she should have. A little side note there. You know, I've often, not often, one of the things I think when you're raising kids, you know, you try to set boundaries for your kids. And you try to set biblical boundaries for your kids. And one of the things that I taught, and I've taught to my kids, I've taught it when I've taught other places as well, is you don't always want to walk up to the edge of the cliff and stand on the very edge of the cliff. You know, if the line is here, if this is the edge of the cliff, why do you want to stand there? You know, I mean, you go to the Grand Canyon, and you can see people who have crossed the barrier, walked out to the edge of the cliff and sat down with their legs hanging over with a 200-foot drop below them. You know, and people do this. There was an article, a news story, this week, of a Romanian gymnast that was taking selfies, assumably for her Instagram feed. I don't know. And she was doing this by a castle in Germany that was on the edge of a cliff. And she was, to get the space behind her, was on the very edge of the cliff. And whether her foot slipped or whether a rock gave way, we don't know. But she fell 50, 70, however far, and died. Because she was pushing those boundaries, getting to the very edge of the cliff to get the very best picture she could get. You know, and so one of the things I've taught is that, you know, if God's boundary is here, why don't we stop here? Why do we push to the edge of the cliff? You know? And my thought here is maybe Eve was doing the same thing. God's boundary was, you can't eat this fruit. She said, but I'm going to not even touch it because it's safer, right? But she made the mistake of making her boundary God's boundary. So while I think it's good and proper to set your boundary back a little farther, I have to be careful to say, you know, but that's my safety zone. That's not what God has prohibited. We talked about this a little bit last week. We talked about the Sabbath day, the day of rest, that there's things God's prescribed, prohibited, and there's things we do because it's better for our relationship for God, but that doesn't mean everybody has to follow the same rules for Sunday that I follow. You know, and last week I said I never work at my paying job on Sunday. You know, as an accountant, sometimes that's hard to do, is say, yeah, I'm not going to work on the 14th of April because it's on the Sunday. But I don't. But that doesn't mean it's wrong for everybody. And I have to be careful on that and say, yeah, this is my boundary because it's self-respect who God is and what God has built into, what I believe is God built into the rhythm of creation. But it's not God's boundary. And Eve here takes her boundary and she makes it God's boundary. And the serpent leaps into that gap. The serpent says, for touching? God's going to kill you for touching that fruit? I don't think so. And then Satan directly echoes the way God said the prohibition. You will surely not die. Again, he uses God's phrasing on that in his contradiction. Directly contradicts God, but he does it on the basis of Eve's misstatement of what the prohibition was. But lest he stop there and she realized that he's directly contradicting God, then he casts further shade on God. He says, for God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So this is a continuation of that theme he started in that first opening sentence. It says, God is jealous of who you might become. God wants to make sure he keeps you at a certain level. God isn't good. That's Satan's charge here. There's more for you. There's something greater that you can become. And then the serpent exits stage right. I tend to think that there's a passage of time between verse 5 and verse 6. I actually tend to think verse 5 happens outside the garden. I could be wrong, and that's not... Last week, again, we talked about an area that's called richest speculation. It's not necessarily biblical truth. This is richest speculation, okay? But I think then he exits stage right, and I think Eve thinks over this conversation. She maybe even brings up portions of it to Adam. That tree, it's called the knowledge of good and evil. Does God want us? God's always wanting us to learn. We're learning how to run this creation. Probably an internal dialogue she had. Maybe an external one with Adam. And then one day they're in the garden. And we stop in front of the tree. And she looked at it. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food. And it was a delight to the eyes. And it was desirable to make one wise. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2, I believe. verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Satan here succeeded in a couple things. He succeeded in changing Eve's view of God, who God is, what God wants for her. Satan succeeded in raising doubts about God's integrity. Satan has succeeded in inflaming the desires of the woman's heart for more than what God has given. He has created discontent in her. A desire for forbidden fruit that, if it was like all the rest of the fruits in the garden, tasted good. It probably smelled good. You ever open up a box of peaches that are that ripe box of peaches you get, and that smell comes up, and it's like, oh, I know this is going to taste great because I can smell it. I would bet that the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil had a good smell to it. Creating her desire for knowledge that had God had not yet given. And he created in her a desire to be like God. The lust of the eyes, it looked good. The lust of the flesh, it was good for food. And the pride of life. His desire to make one wise. After all, wasn't that titled the tree of knowledge of good and evil? That was the name that God had given it. And the other thing the serpent was able to do was he was able to change the focus of Eve's thought from the enjoyment of all the trees of the garden that were permitted, encouraged to eat, to focusing on the one tree of the garden that was forbidden. She was there by the tree one day with Adam. And she saw the tree. Then the language gets very abrupt. She took the fruit. She took. She ate. And she gave. She took the fruit from the tree. She ate it. And she gave it to her husband. And he ate. You get the feeling that this had been building for a while, and then all of a sudden, it wasn't take it and carry it around for a while. Should I? Shouldn't I? No, it's like, if I'm going to touch it, I'm going to eat it. Because, again, where was her boundary? Her boundary was on touching. Once she had touched it, she'd already crossed her boundary. She took, she ate, and she gave. And he ate. First Timothy tells us that she was deceived. That the serpent was able to change the pattern of her thinking enough that she didn't maybe have full realization of what she was doing when she did it. It also tells us that Adam was not deceived and he ate anyway. Whether our rebellion is from being deceived or is outright rebellion, it's still rebellion. Both of them sinned. And the immediate consequence, a lot of consequences of this, but the immediate thing they realized, or the immediate thing we're told, is that they realized that they were naked. And they were no longer not ashamed. Chapter 2, 25, in conjunction with 3, 7, tells us they lost their innocence. That there already was a fracturing in their relationship with one another. And that's going to be elaborated when we get to God's response, which we'll deal with next week. They did gain the knowledge of good and evil, like God. We know that because God said so. Verse 22, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Yeah, they did gain what they thought they were going to get. But they gained it in a way which was not appropriate. There's a likelihood that God would have brought them to a knowledge of good and evil in his time and his way. But it would have been in the right time, in the right way. This was the wrong time in the wrong way. It enabled their capacity for moral discernment. They understood what nakedness was and that it was wrong. But in a way, they weren't designed to have it. Not in the manner that fell within God's design. They lost their innocence. They didn't immediately die physically. I'm not sure that they were aware of the fracture of their relationship with God until he came to the garden in the cool of the day. I'm not sure how aware they were of that at this point. They knew what they did was wrong. Their eyes were opened. And so they made coverings for themselves. The text says they sewed fig leaves together. And that tells us a little bit about the another side note, a little bit about the state of their capabilities. I mean, if it was the day they created, they probably had no means to sew things together. You know, so probably some time had passed. They learned how to do some things. I think we underestimate maybe the, I want to use the word technology. That's not quite the word I think I'm looking for, tools that they had at hand available and their knowledge and ability to create them. I What's in this passage for us? Ephesians 4:27. It's the middle of a passage where Paul is encouraging us as believers to live godly lives, to lay aside the sinful flesh that we were born into. Verse 27 says, "And do not give the devil an opportunity." One of the woman's mistakes was that she entered into a dialogue with somebody who was directly contradicting what God said. Yes, there's a place to witness to those who believe what is wrong. But there's also a place where you have to say, that's not what God said. We don't dialogue about what God said. What God said is what God said, and we stick with it. It's not up for debate. I think that's, like I say, if you get into the area of evangelism, I think you've got a different purpose. But if you're in an area of how you should live, I think let's not make that say more than it says. That was one of these mistakes. I'm going to talk about how you should live. We have to be very careful not to dialogue with what God said and what God commanded. Second thing we can take from this is comes to that passage of 1 John we looked at earlier, 1 John 2:16. Do not love the world. If you start in verse 15, it says, do not love the world and the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those were all present in Eve's thoughts when she took the fruit. Third thing we can take from this is James, the passage that Dave read for us this morning, James chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Could Eve have said that? Could the woman have said that? Well, God's the one that put that tree in the middle of the garden for me and then told me not to eat of it. No. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It was Eve's own desire for fruit that she thought was good for food and that she knew would give knowledge that she was not entitled to have at that point in time. That's why I think there's a period of time between the conversation of Satan and partaking the fruit from the tree. It's because I think there's a time between when that lust was conceived for what that fruit could do for her in the conversation to when it gave birth, which is when she took the fruit and ate it. She was carried away by her own lust. Yes, she was deceived by the serpent, but yes, she was carried away by her own lust. Yes, we also can be carried away by our own lust. If it's truly good, she thought it was, she was for something that was good. Well, it was delight to the eyes. It was good for nourishment. That was the thoughts. James 1:17, everything that's truly good, every good thing, given in every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. If it's good, God will give it to us, if it's our time to have it. God gives us what is good. We don't have to take it. And finally, take God's commandments seriously. And that was the other minimization Eve, the woman, made. When she quoted God, if you look at chapter 2, it says, God commanded. You can eat of all the trees freely. God commanded, do not eat of this tree. When she quoted him, she didn't say, well, God commanded us not to. She said, well, God said that we shouldn't. Lessen the intensity of it. Take God's commandments seriously. Not because we're trying to gain God's favor, but because we have received God's grace. And God wants us, when we walk in His grace, to live lives that are lives of righteousness. Back to Ephesians chapter 4. Start verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Followed by several injunctions on how that plays out. God. We've studied today the origin of our rebellion against God. But God has given us a second chance, as it were. He's given us new life. A life He wants us to enjoy. A life He wants us to live in service to Him. We all fall short. I fall short. Susan will tell you that, if she's honest. But we still need to live by His Spirit. Live in His grace. Live lives of righteousness that are reflections of Him. That the world may know, that the world may see who God is, and that God is a good God that loves us. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before You this morning, thankful for the record that You have left for us. Thankful that You have revealed to us both our own flaws, our own weaknesses, and Your provision. And Lord, we pray this morning that we would take to heart the lessons that we learned from the woman's conversation with the serpent. Lord, that we may learn from her errors, Lord, that we could avoid repeating history. Lord, we thank you for the new life that you've given us. Lord, for the work that you have done as a result of her error and ours in our rebellion against you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.